Good evening. We too greet you in Jesus' name, that brightness of God's glory, the express image of His person, the one that we long to follow closer and closer every day. And it's a good opportunity this evening, young folks, middle age, and older folks, just to contemplate life. When we start to talk about the future, it gets really interesting. I spent about 2.5 hours this morning driving back from Athens, Ohio, and I had plenty of time to think about things in my life and things like Brother Eric talked about, like, if only I would have done thus and such. If I'd have left a little sooner or left a little later, or if I'd have slowed down a little bit, or if I would have done this or done that. And I thought back through my life, and I thought of all these circumstances and these times and these experiences that I had, for good or bad, that just pivoted or hinged on one little decision. And I think if you've lived very long, you can go back in your life and you can have those same thoughts and experiences. Some of those are tinged with regret. If only. If only. And some of those, it's like, wow, that was close. I thought of a time when I was 14 years old and my sister and I got in a Buick Park Avenue and we left our house and headed to school. We was about 1/4 mile from our house. And I remember I usually got in the school ride and I'd get my lunchbox situated and I'd get my coat situated and then I would put my seatbelt on. And we turned off of Rudy Road and headed west on 571 and Lisa, my sister, was driving and we got up to speed and I turned to put my seatbelt on and the next thing I knew I was experiencing some sort of burning blackness. And pain and agony, and I don't know what all went on there. I still don't, but the first voice I heard was Dave Swearingen's. I'll never forget it. Went through the windshield, didn't have my seatbelt on. My head went through the windshield. I remember lots of surgeries, lots of hospital time. I remember glass in my eye, and for years afterwards, every once in a while, I'd pull a piece of glass out of my forehead. I remember the doctor saying, Gary, actually he was talking to my mom, and he said, Jackie said, your son has a little bubble of air in one of his sinus cavities, and we're watching that pretty close. Said his skull's fractured and that air got in that sinus cavity, and air's not supposed to be in there, and they said if it becomes infected, he'll be a vegetable. He said, you're a millimeter from being a vegetable. My choice, God's sovereignty. We can spend a lot of time trying to figure out things in our lives, whether we made the right choice, whether it was the wrong choice. You know, I find it interesting in my life and in many of these older brother and sister's lives, you know, we make choices and there's consequences to those choices. And maybe it's the wrong choice, maybe it's a neutral choice, whatever, and the consequences of that choice are not something that we would have chosen. But we go through them and we experience in them and we experience God working in them. And we go back and we look at those tough times of our life where maybe we have some regret. And we say, wow, if I had it to do over again, I would do something different. But God taught me so much through that, I wouldn't trade it for anything. Isn't that weird how we can talk out both sides of our mouth on those things? At the end of the day, we just have to rest in God's sovereignty and His mercy and His grace that He extends to us to where we don't have to live in regret. We can continue to choose Him. We can continue to choose life. I'd preface this message with a quote for you, and it's this. The world will ask you who you are, and if you do not know, the world will tell you. The world will ask you who you are, and if you do not know, the world will tell you. Carl Jung is credited with that. He was a Swedish psychologist. I don't know much about him, but the quote caught my eye because it is so true in our day-to-day lives. If the world will ask you who you are, and if you do not know, the world will tell you. When we talk about the future, I would like you to just run this little exercise and just say in your own mind, my future is, and you fill in the blank. My future is what? Would you say bright, fearful, unknown, scary, great? Do you know? Does anyone in here know what their future looks like? I suppose we could get into Revelation and we could talk about eschatology and we could talk about end times and, well, yeah, we kind of have a feel for what the future is. We believe that Jesus is coming back. But I just mean in our practical day-to-day, everyday lives, do you know what tomorrow brings? Do you know what tonight brings? That was something else I thought about on the way back from Athens, about all the young men when I was in Young Folks starting at about 13, I think I was. I remember Ted Rogers and Darren Euler. I remember hearing, yeah, they were driving on a snowy road and they went off the road and they found their vehicle upside down in a pond. And I remember all that and it rocked me pretty good. I thought of Nathan Landis. I thought of David Skiles and on and on and on. I think I came up with 7 or 8 boys that died when I was in Young Folks. And I thought, wow, you want to wrestle with the sovereignty of God and man's responsibility. You think about some of those circumstances. I remember going through the funeral line of David Skiles and I talked to his dad and I heard later that Richard said words to this effect. I did not hear them from him myself. It was secondhand. But he said, for all that God has taught me, I wouldn't take him back. Isn't that amazing? Your own son, taken at a very early age, and for all that God has taught you, you wouldn't take him back. Give you another quote as we get into this. When we fear the future, this is a modified Mother Teresa quote. I changed it a little bit. I don't think she'll mind. When we fear the future, we waste today. When we fear the future, we waste today. And you don't have to think about that one very long to know that is so true. When we are stressed out, when we are anxious, when we worry about the future, when we spend all, that's a lot of our time and energy, as men anyway, spending time at our jobs or whatever, or all of this, just trying to create some sort of comfort zone that extends into the future. And I don't know that that's all wrong, but that's a lot of what we think about is how can we make tomorrow just a little bit nicer? And a lot of times that can boil down to stress and anxiety and worry and all of these things about what tomorrow is going to bring. And it causes us to lose the joy of today. And when we fear the future, we waste today. It's easy. It's very much a part of human nature to fear the future. I went down through various scriptures and thought of some different things. I thought of there in 1 Samuel, I think it's the 28th chapter, when the Philistines were arrayed against King Saul, and he was scared. He didn't know what to do. And he disguised himself, and he went to this witch of Endor, who Saul had done a good thing that God had commanded him. He had went throughout the land and just purged these witches and these sorcerers and all these witchcraft people. But here was this lady in Endor that he hadn't found, and he shows up at her door, and he wants to talk to Samuel. Now, Samuel the prophet had died. But he knew that, or somehow he knew that this lady could talk to the spirit world. And he wanted to know. He was scared. It was fear that motivated him. And she brought up I think she was surprised, actually. It says she cried out in alarm, is kind of my own way of putting it, when the spirit of Saul actually came up before her eyes. And Saul said, "Why are you troubling me?" King Saul was scared. He had made a lot of poor choices, and he was suffering the consequences. One of which is God no longer led him. God no longer directed him. There was no prophet that would tell him the will of the Lord. And so he was consulting witches because he feared what the future held. I thought about fortune tellers, and I actually went through, I'm not going to give them to you, how many famous people regularly consult psychics for direction in life. Just blows your mind how many people fear the future. I thought about fortune cookies. You know, that's kind of benign, but who in here doesn't like a fortune cookie? And who in here doesn't read the fortune? Is it true? We want to know what it says. And usually it's something very benign and that would cover anybody. You know, like something great will happen to you today. Well, no kidding. I thought about horoscopes. I thought about something called the Barnum effect. And it's just this idea that a general statement, if someone is fearful, they will accept some sort of prophetic psychic insight into their life and what tomorrow holds. And it can even be something general that will apply to about anybody, and they will pay money for that. It's called the Barnum effect. General statements are accepted as tailored and true by someone, even though they apply to almost everyone. I thought about this. There is a personality aspect to this thing about fearing the future. And you young folks, there's both kinds of people here. I guarantee you. There are people where the future is a place of like romantic adventure. And the unknown is exciting. It's like, who knows what lies over that hill? Let's go. And there's other personality types that's like, there's something, well, it's a little bit like the fatalism we heard about. There's something scary over that hill. I just know there is. We wouldn't dream of going over that hill. There could be this, 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 and this. They say opposites attract, and my wife and I'm the one that just can't wait to get over the next hill because there might be something there I haven't seen before. I'm the one that jumped out of the airplane at 20,000 feet. And my wife would be like, there is no way I'm jumping out of that airplane. Why would you do that? Personality plays a little factor in this fear of the future too. But we need to get to something that transcends all this. And I want to give you a few scriptures here. You know, it's common to man to want to know what tomorrow holds. It's common. You'll remember with me there in John when Jesus met Peter on the seashore and Peter, do you love me? And that whole thing. Very, very wonderful picture of redemption, really. And after that, Jesus told Peter, he said, Peter, when you're old, you're going to be led around, and I forget exactly how it's worded, but what he was telling Peter was how he was going to die. He was going to tell him in the future, you are going to be taken to your death by someone else. And Peter immediately said, yeah, but what's going to happen to John over here, whoever it was? What's going to happen to him? I want to know what's going to happen to him. And Jesus said, what is that to thee? You follow me. You follow me. You don't worry about tomorrow. You don't worry about what's going to happen to John. I want you to fix your eyes on me and follow me. Jesus said this, take no thought for the morrow, what you shall eat, what you shall drink, what you're going to put on. Your heavenly Father knows you need those things. Take no thought for those things, but do what? Seek ye first the kingdom of God. All these other things will be added. All these other things will follow. You don't worry about those things. You seek the kingdom of God. Proverbs says this, 27:1, boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for you don't know what the day is going to bring. So I have three questions here I want to explore with you as we think about today. And how that these three things, how you answer these three things is going to affect your future. Because you don't know what tomorrow brings. And remember, the world will ask you who you are, and if you do not know, the world will tell you. So my very first question for you to consider is, who are you? Who are you? I don't mean your name. I don't mean your last name. I don't mean male or female. I don't mean German Baptist. I don't mean any of that. Who are you? At your very deepest level, who are you? These same fatalistic thinking people that Eric was talking about will tell you, well, you're just matter and space and some of that, just this lightning hit a mud puddle at some point in the distant past and boom, here we are. And so it really doesn't matter anyway who you are because you're just kind of dust anyway. So it's not going to matter. Is that really who you are? Let's turn here and think about who you are. And I want you to write this down, young people. When as we contemplate who are you are a person created in the image of God so that you could have a relationship with Him. You are a person created in the image of God so that you could have a relationship with Him. That's the very core of who you are. God made us all different. We have different personalities. We have different flavors, if you will. But at our very deepest need, that we are created in the image of God. And until we recognize that, and until we recognize that our primary purpose of being created is to glorify Him and have a relationship with Him, we will spend a lot of time and energy just treading water, at the very least. And we'll get into some of that. I want you to write down something else. I've used this quote probably about every sermon I've ever preached. It's as true as it was the first time I read it. And whenever there's relationship issues, whenever there's people struggling, whenever there's marriage issues, whenever there's a young folk I talk to that's struggling with something, this quote always pops in my head because it speaks to the very deepest need that you and I have. And what we're struggling with when life gets hard, and it's from St. Augustine or Augustine. And he said these words, "You have made us for yourself, O God, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in Thee." You have made us for yourself, O God, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in Thee. Young people, old person, brother and sister, until you and I find our rest in God, we will be restless. We will lack peace. We will strive for things and toys and distractions to fill that gap that only resting in God can fill. We will spend money and time and energy and effort all in this restless activity, trying to fill a hole in every human being's heart that's made in the image of God that only being resting in Him can fill. You have made us for yourself, O God, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in Thee. The world will ask you who you are, and if you do not know, the world will tell you. Whenever I just think of the world, I think of Pilgrim's Progress. I know I talk about this a lot, and I think of Vanity Fair because I can think of no better example, no better caricature of just encapsulating what the world is. It's Vanity Fair. It's that city in John Bunyan's remarkable book that promises everything for the restless heart. He promises you everything but that which will actually satisfy that deep-seated need in your heart. Promises everything else. Feels good for a little bit. It might be clothes. It might be movies. It might be music. You name it. You fill in the blank. Vanity Fair will offer you everything to fill that void in your restless heart. Vanity Fair will offer you money, fame, power, On and on and on. You fill in the blank. Beauty. Attractiveness. That truck, that car, that whatever. And a lot of times those things aren't bad. But when we are trying to fill that hole in our heart that's restless, that will only be filled by resting in God, it's wrong. It's flat out wrong. Vanity Fair. It caters to the flesh. And I would ask you this, young people, and don't think this thing of being tantalized by Vanity Fair goes away with age. It maybe does to some degree, or maybe it kind of changes or morphs into something else. But I would ask you this. When you take a stroll down the streets of Vanity Fair, do you ever feel good afterwards? Do you ever feel good afterwards? When you've walked the streets of Vanity Fair. I've walked those streets before. I've tried to find things there for that deep-seated restlessness in my heart. Still do sometimes. Still get distracted by Vanity Fair. Still walk down this street thinking, you know what, that'll feel pretty good. And it might for about 5 minutes. You can talk to any old person in here and they'll tell you about the times in their life that they've walked the streets of Vanity Fair and how they felt afterwards, and it never, ever, ever feels good. It does initially, and then it goes away. And so what ends up happening is when you walk the streets of Vanity Fair, you just end up getting bored with the one street, and so you have to just go down this quest of perpetual novelty and more and more and more. It's just like drugs. You start out with a little bit and that works for a little bit. The next time it's a little more. The next time it's a little more. You're just walking deeper and deeper into the heart of Vanity Fair. There's a scene. I haven't seen the musical. I've read the book, Oliver Twist. And this speaks to this thing of the world telling us who we are if we don't know. Because a lot of times you look around you, and you can even look in your own heart sometimes, but if you really want an eye-opener, just look around you and just talk to people. Talk to some of those people in Dayton down at Starbucks on Benchwood. Talk to different ones. I guess it's Winans down there, sorry. Starbucks is on Brown Street. Spent a lot of time in there. You talk to those people, and you can find out very quickly that they're just trying to fill that void. They're trying to find out who they are, and the world's perfectly willing to tell them, well, yeah, if you feel this way, then you're this. You're this. It drives the LGBTQ movement. It drives all these social movements. Oh, that's who you are. That's where you'll find fulfillment. That's where your restless heart will be satisfied, and it'll never work. Because it's not of God. It'll never work. Do this. Try that. Spend another night at Vanity Fair. Maybe tomorrow will be better and it'll never work. But there's this scene in Oliver Twist. There's a lady in there, a prostitute named Nancy. And she's staying with this man. I think his name was Bill Sykes. And he would beat her. And she sings this song in the musical, and it just speaks to this thing of just all these lonely, broken, decrepit people out there that will cling to anyone that will give them some attention. And she said these words towards the end of the song. She said, if you are lonely, then you will know when someone needs you, you love them so. When you are lonely, then you will know when someone needs you, you love them so. And isn't that so true? It's just like Vanity Fair. It's like, oh, you're lonely. Come on in. We need you here. And really, it's just you're being abused and used. Just like Nancy was. I don't want to spend any more time there because it's kind of depressing. I want to go on. We've thought about this question a little bit of who are you? And I want to move on to, who are you listening to regarding who you are? Who are you listening to? Where are you getting your information? If there's one thing I've learned in life, it's that decisions have consequences. Decisions have consequences. And I thought about sharing some of my decisions and some of the consequences that I have reaped from those decisions. And I decided I'm not going to do that. But I am going to tell you a story I haven't told for a long time that changed my life and made me very, very thankful for what I have. And I learned about decisions having consequences and on and on and on. I want to tell you, I mentioned Starbucks down at Brown Street. And I was working down there on Shantz Avenue for several years. And during the winter, I'd typically, in full disclosure, it wasn't just the winter, I'd stop in at Starbucks quite often. Even got to know the manager, Caleb, there. And one day I stopped in there on my way home. It was early. It was like 1 o'clock maybe. I kind of forget. Stopped in at Starbucks at Brown Street, walked in, and I immediately noticed that the front half of the restaurant was empty and the back half was full. I thought, well, that's strange. Maybe they're doing some work, or maybe the cleaners, or I didn't know what. And I got in line there and was getting my coffee. And as I was waiting in line, I noticed one girl sitting in the middle of that restaurant. Dyed blonde hair, sitting in the middle of the front room at Starbucks. And I thought, well, that's strange. And as I watched her, I noticed she kept slumping over. And I thought, oh, okay, well, you know, maybe it's drugs, maybe it's this, maybe it's that. Nobody wants to deal with that, so they're in the back of the restaurant. So I got my coffee, and about that time, Caleb, the manager, come out, and we both walked up to this girl in the front room of Starbucks on Brown Street. And as I walked up to the right side of her chair, she fell over and I caught her on the way to the floor and held her there. And she was drooling out her mouth and making weird noises. And I was like, this is way out of my realm. I don't have a clue what's going on here. Caleb was on the other side trying to talk to her. I was holding her up. She wasn't wearing a whole lot. It was awkward. It was weird. And I didn't know what was going on. And as he's talking with her, in fact, we prayed with her about that time. And as we were waiting on he said, I've called the squad. They're on their way. And I'll never forget the moment as I'm holding Myra Brooks, I found out her name was. And I look over at the table beside me and there's a notepad there and there's a pen laying there. And I'll never forget these words. Please, Mom, don't be sad. Committing suicide is the best decision I've ever made. The life I've lived isn't worth saving. And the pen just scrawled to the edge of the page and off onto the table. Please, Mom, don't be sad. Committing suicide is the best decision I've ever made. The life I've lived isn't worth saving. Who do you think she was listening to regarding who she was? The squad came, we loaded her up. There's other details I'm not going to share. And they took her down to Miami Valley. I went back to the job site for a little bit, got things buttoned up, and drove to the ER at Miami Valley and walked in and sat there in the waiting room. And I said, there was a girl that come in here a little bit ago. I said, she was ODing, and I'd like to speak to her. I said, I'm a pastor, and if I could, I'd like to talk to her. And they said, wait here. And so I sat in the waiting room for a long, long time. And before long, it was probably an hour maybe, this husband, they weren't even husband and wife. It was her mom and the live-in. And they come barging in a huff and, what'd she do this time? And on and on and on. And I thought, this poor girl. They went back to the room and I'm sitting there and finally the nurse come out to me and she said, well, Mr. Coble, you can't go see her. He said, she's a minor. She's only 13 years old. If you do not know who you are, the world will tell you who you are. And in this case, Myra Brooks, I think, had believed a lot of lies. I don't know where she's at today. I could look for her every time I stop in at Starbucks at Brown Street. The world is full of people that are being told lies about who they are. And those choices have consequences. And we wonder what that looks like and where is God in all that? Myra, in my opinion, was a trafficking victim. I actually think her mom was selling her. Can you imagine that? The world will ask you who you are, and if you do not know, the world will tell you. Who are you listening to regarding who you are? I'd like to turn to Galatians, the 5th chapter, as we think about this thing of decisions having consequences. And young men and young women, I would like to tell you that decisions have consequences whether you realize it or not. You don't actually know sometimes what the consequences of your decisions are. Sometimes we think we've got away with it, or no one knows. Nobody gets by with anything. God is sovereign. God can redeem all that. God is God, and we can return to Him in repentance and all of that. But decisions have consequences. Here in Galatians 5, the 13th verse, I just want to speak a little bit to this liberty, this thing of us. If we know who we are, if we're a believer, and we're making choices, let's remember some of these verses. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but what? By love, serve one another. By love, serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Young people, you have been given, as Brother Eric said, the power of free will. God has gifted you with choice. Choose wisely. Choose to serve Him. As we talk about this thing of Christian liberty, I think you all know it's not licensed to sin. I think we all know that. But we're to use that to love one another. And I'll hopefully amplify that a little bit. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Brother Eric started out with, what is your view of God? And I want to amplify that just a bit. What is your view of God? I want to tell you one more story, and I'm going to have to make it quick, or we're going to run out of time. I want to tell you one of my favorite stories. It's from one of those Stories for the Heart books. And it's about this thing. To me, it just shows how God deals with us. I'll just tell the story, and then we'll apply it. So there was this teacher named Miss Thompson, and she was a fifth grade teacher. And she had lots of students, and she talks about how, you know, some students are easy to teach. They're academically proficient, and they're just fun. They just learn. They're good kids. And then there's these kids that are just not. There's these kids that struggle. There's these kids that are broken. There's these kids that have disabilities, and they just weren't quite as fun. Because you had to spend more time and invest more energy and love them more to get them to the same level. And I'd love to amplify this even more than we're going to. But one year, remember, she teaches the fifth grade. This little ragamuffin of a kid come into her classroom on day one named Teddy Stollard. And she knew right away this kid was trouble. His hair was down over his eyes, and that was before it was cool to have hair like that. He smelled funny, and he couldn't learn for nothing. And she said, I'd learn to just dislike Teddy. She said, it wasn't that I just went after him. She said, it was just that I just didn't care enough to help him. And as the first half of the year progressed, Teddy was just turning in bad reports and bad grades. And she said even she would take great delight in taking her red pen down over Teddy's papers and just red X's, wrong, wrong, wrong. Teddy doesn't try hard enough, wrong, wrong. And she went back through his records from the previous four grades. And she found notes like this. Teddy's struggling. Home life a mess. Teddy's mother died. Not doing well. Teddy's struggling. Father absent. She read all this stuff and she just didn't care much. In fact, she didn't really even care if Teddy repeated the fifth grade. He just didn't try hard enough. Come time for the Christmas party at school. And the children all brought Miss Thompson gifts. And she could tell right away which gift was from Teddy. It was this ball of just junk paper with this old crammy bow on it, just smashed on there. She opened it up and out fell this broken, missing different things, rhinestone bracelet. Just this cheap bracelet and a half bottle of perfume. She thought, well, I'll take the high road here. And so she put the bracelet on and she put a little perfume on and oohed and aahed about how well she looked. And she noticed Teddy just stayed real close to her the rest of the day. All the children left and went home and Teddy just stood there. She said, Teddy, can I help you? She said, you're wearing my mom's bracelet and perfume and I just wanted to enjoy the moment. She said Teddy left and she spent the rest of the afternoon crying in her classroom because she knew she had done wrong by Teddy. She vowed when the Christmas break was over, she would bring him back again and give him all the love and all the attention that he needed. And that's what she did. She stayed after school and Teddy stayed and his grades come up and he graduated almost at the top of his fifth grade class. After fifth grade, Teddy moved away. This is a true story. After fifth grade, he moved away, and 7 years later, she got a letter from Teddy saying, wanted you to be the first to know. Graduated second in my class. A little bit later, she got another letter. Wanted you to be the first to know. Accepted to college. Years after that, she got a third letter. Wanted you to be the first to know. I am now Theodore Stollard, M.D. I'm going to get married. Wondered if you'd come and take my mom's spot at the wedding. What is your view of God? In Mrs. Thompson, you will find, I think, two views of God. The first half of the year was an authority figure that took great delight in all of your wrong decisions, giving you a red X saying, wrong, wrong, wrong. And the second half, you have another view of God that is someone that loves you, wants the best for you, wants a relationship with you, and was willing to go to whatever length to enable you to choose Him. What's your view of God? Who are you listening to regarding who you are? Romans 5, 8 through 11 says this, God commended His love toward us. God showed or exhibited His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Young people, what I am trying to do right now is give you the motivation to make good choices in your life. And I would like for that motivation not to be that there's some authority figure in heaven that's ready to whack you when you mess up. I would rather like it to be that you see a Father in heaven that loves you, that affirms you, that wants a relationship with you, and out of that love relationship, you would choose to do the right thing because you love Him back. The Scripture says we love Him because He first loved us. God commended His love toward us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. This is God's wrath, I believe, that this verse is talking about. There is judgment coming. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only so, but we also joy in God. I want you young people to know that when there is a love relationship between you and God, it is a joyous thing. And it doesn't matter what the future holds, because you trust in God for the future. There's really nothing I have to say about the future, because I don't know what it is. Neither does anyone else in here. We don't have a clue. And that's why we joy in this relationship with a Father that loves us, that knows exactly in His sovereignty what tomorrow is going to bring. And can you trust Him with that? We also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement, the at-one-ment. That is God saying, I am going to show you what love looks like. I am going to show you the lengths that I will go to have a love relationship with each and every one of you. I will send my Son. He will die on a cross. He will die for you, so that through Him, by Him, to Him, and for Him, you can have a relationship with Me, and that you can trust Me for tomorrow, because I am your Father and you're my child. Colossians 2:6-15. We're just kind of not reading all of these. I need to move. This is also speaking of us making decisions, that we have the liberty in Christ to make decisions that further our relationship with God. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him. What did He do? He blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. I think that was the old law that said, if you do this, this, and this, you're in the wrong. The law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. It was to show how holy God was and how far from that we were. But what did God do? Through Christ, He took it out of the way, nailing it to His cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. I wish we had a fuzz more time, because there was something I got out of that today that I had never gotten before. And that is this. I can't even go there. We'll do it some other time. Write this down. There is joy in a relationship with Jesus Christ because He made us for that. He made us for that. Third question. Are you a child of God? This doesn't just apply to the young folks here. Are you a child of God? Has everything to do with the future. All three of these questions have everything to do with your future. Are you a child of God? God loves us so much that He gave us free will. God loves us so much that He gave us free will to choose Him. The Holy Spirit of God, I'm just kind of burning down through my notes here. The Holy Spirit of God speaks to our deepest need. Remember, You have made us for Yourself, O God, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in Thee. The Holy Spirit of God speaks to our deepest need. Young folks, I'd like you to think about this too. It seems very prominent in not our close Christian culture, I don't think, but definitely mainstream Christian culture in America, that we examine the Word of God and kind of, well, let's decide what's truth and what we're gonna kind of gloss over or skip or whatever. I would challenge you rather to look at the Word of God like this. You examine the Word of God, but ultimately you let it examine you. You let the Word of God examine you. There's another quote I could throw in here I may not get it. Let's see. The closer an idea is to our identity, the more we will ignore evidence that it is false. To me, that's when we have a certain preconceived idea of what our identity is, like I am this, and it's not according to the Word of God, if we're pretty proud of that thing that's our identity, I could give you a myriad of examples. I'm not going to. I just want you to remember that. The closer an idea is to our identity, the more we will ignore evidence that it is false. Let the Word of God examine you. Remember, we're talking about, are you a child of God? I'll give you a couple scriptures here. Romans 8:14-16. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Is that how you view God, as someone that you can cry out to and just say, Father, I'm struggling here, I need help? Or do you view Him as somebody that's going to whack you when you mess up? Now, that doesn't mean that sin doesn't have consequences. It does. But God is for you. God wants a relationship with you. Sometimes the consequences are something drastic. Sometimes you think you've gotten away with it. We just all suffer in this flesh from the consequences of our sin and our decisions. That doesn't have to be negative. You can enjoy the fruit of and the positivity of making a good choice and blessing others. It doesn't have to be a negative thing, this thing of consequences. Ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. Young person, God wants a relationship with you. He wants it based on love. He wants you to choose Him. That's why He gave you free will. That's what He wanted with Adam. It doesn't make sense to me why God wants this. And in essence, God doesn't need anything, but He sure acts like He needs us, doesn't He? He created Adam and Eve. They walked in the garden. God just walked with him in the garden in the cool of the day. I don't know what that looked like. Can you picture yourself walking with God in a garden in the cool of the day? That's what God did. He created Adam and Eve, and that's what they did together. They walked together. God hasn't changed. One of my favorite songs that we sing sometimes, and maybe we can later, is My God and I Go Through the Field Together. We walk and talk as good friends should and do. We clasp our hands, our voices ring with laughter. My God and I go through the meadows hue. What's your view of God? 1 John 3:1-3 says words like this. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not. Remember that. The world will ask you who you are, and if you do not know, the world will tell you. When you're a son or daughter of God, the world doesn't know you, because it knew Him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that, when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. What these verses tell me, young people, is this. When we look at God, our Father, and we marvel at the love that He has for us, that we should even be called His sons and daughters, first of all, we identify. We have changed allegiance, per se, from the world to God. That's what the figure of baptism is. We are buried with Him and risen in newness of life. It's an identity change. The world doesn't know that. The world doesn't understand that. Vanity Fair will never offer you what your Heavenly Father will offer you. Vanity Fair will never speak to your deepest needs the way the one that made you can. Now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. We don't know exactly what we shall be like when He comes again. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And what happens, young people, in your motivation for overcoming sin and making good decisions for the future? Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. That's your motivation for making good decisions. That's your motivation for drawing closer to God in a love relationship. That's your motivation for overcoming and for continuing to walk. And if you fall, I'm going to say when you fall, and you mess up really, really bad, you get back up and you keep walking. You keep walking because he loves you and he wants to speak to your deepest needs. That's why Jesus died. That's why he's coming back. He's coming for the believer. He's coming for his bride, the church. That's you and I. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure.